a dear beloved brother, Marshall Bracken, last Friday, and he was up here for the Oklahoma conference. And he said, "Jim, I've just never been in my whole life touched like I have by the ministry of Rich." And he said, "Be sure and meet him the first time, as soon as you get to the Glen." So we're just delighted that Rich could come and minister to us. Just I know we've all sensed the Lord's presence tonight. And before we begin the ministry of the Word, let's just bow our heads and our hearts in prayer to the Lord. Father, it really is true what David said when he said, "When my father forsakes me, then the Lord will take me up." And Lord, it is so evident tonight that you have taken up Rich to be your own. And Lord, surely disappointments have become your appointments. And you have given him abundant life. Thank you for the privilege tonight of seeing Jesus Christ in his life, in his message, his testimony, his song. Now, Lord, open your word to us. Open our eyes that we may behold your glory. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So we're asking you, Jesus, tonight to do that again. Do for us what you did on the road to Emmaus. And we want to pray especially tonight, Lord, for Rich's wife and his three children and the one to yet be born. Lord, would you take that family and be a special father and husband and minister and high priest to that family in these days? Bless them, O God, with great joy and peace in believing that they may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week, our theme of the conference is God's glorious attributes. And I can honestly say that there's no subject that I would rather hear or that I would rather be asked to speak on, though I always feel so inadequate to speak on this subject. Paul talked about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament tells us in John 1, no man at any time has ever seen God. In John 1, John the Baptist came into the world saying that. Toward the middle of the chapter, verse 18, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So tonight, tomorrow night, throughout the week, as Lewis speaks to you in the morning, as I have the privilege of speaking to you at night, if God reveals himself to you, it is not because of Lewis and me, but it's because Jesus has chosen to reveal him to you. Because he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has expounded him to you. So I have asked the Lord just to use Lewis and me, let us be his mouthpiece, to be his lips. And he promised in Matthew 10:20, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Now, the glorious attributes of God. Dr. Jack Mitchell many years ago said, anytime you want to study a subject or a doctrine, go back to the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible, and you'll find the key that unlocks the whole doctrine. Well, as I was asked to speak on this subject, it just so happens that for the last 6 months, I've been living in the book of Genesis. I was only going to spend 1 month, the month of January, in it. And it just grabbed me, and it wouldn't let me go. I felt like I was hold of an electric wire, trying to rewire an old house, as J.B. Phillips said, without shutting the mains off. And this book has really, really grabbed me. And when I thought of this subject, the glorious attributes of God, I thought, well, in the book of Genesis, God began to reveal himself to us. It's interesting that the first five words in the Word of God, in the book of Genesis, says, in the beginning, God created. The last five words, tragically, in the book of Genesis are, in a coffin in Egypt. There's a lot that happens between the first five words and the last five words. And if that's where it left us, we would be without hope. But in there, in the book of Genesis, God has given us great hope between in the beginning God created and, speaking of Joseph, in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the book of Genesis, it's a book of beginnings. It covers 23 generations from Adam to Joseph, and covers, there's controversy over the time chronology, and so I will not be dogmatic, but I'm going to choose this week to take just exactly what it says and assume no gaps in there. And as I've studied it, as I've charted it, as I've mapped it out, I see no reason for any gaps, and so I'm going to assume none. And so over those 23 generations, from Adam to Joseph, the book of Genesis covers 2,369 years. Now, from Adam to Noah is 10 generations. And Noah is a very significant person in the book of Genesis. Because with Noah, God was so disappointed that he wiped out every human being on the face of the earth except 8 people. And then he started all over. So there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and then from Noah's son Shem to Abraham, there's 10 more, and then you tack on Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you have 23. And just to give you a little perspective, now remember this is purely perspective, but to let you know the sweep of the time, I was going to read this to you, and Jerry volunteered, my wife, she volunteered to go out and copy this for you. But let's assume, let's put ourselves into the book of Genesis. We are Hebrews down in Egypt, and our wonderful leader who saved our lives, Joseph, has just died at the age of 110, and we've just embalmed him and put him in a casket. So it's 1987 when Joseph dies. In 1933, Jacob had died in Egypt at the age of 147. In 1916, Jacob journeyed to Egypt because of the famine at age 130. In 1894, Joseph had been sold into slavery as a young boy at the age of 17. In 1863, Jacob fled at age 77 to Haran to Uncle Laban, where he picked up 4 wives. It's an interesting story of how he only intended to get one, but he wound up with 4. And we'll talk a little bit about that as the week goes on, of maybe why God allowed that. But in 1801, Abraham died at the age of 177. In 1786, Jacob was born. In 1766, Isaac was married at the age of 40. In 1726, Isaac had been born when Abraham was age 100. In 1701, Abraham, at the age of 75, had left Haran for the land of promise as a pilgrim for God, who told him to go out. Then in 1626, Abraham had been born in the Ur of Chaldees. In 1496, Abram's father, Terah, was born. The flood came in 1274 when Noah was age 600. 100 years before that, in 1174, Noah began building the ark at age 500. Noah had been born in 674. In 605, in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch walked with God. And we're going to find out what happened to Enoch this week. But in 240 A.D., Enoch had been born, and in 382 B.C., Adam was created. Now, that was way back, some 1900 years before Christ, when Joseph actually died. But 1800, but to bring it so you feel the depth of the time, that's what happened. Now, later tonight, if you didn't get all that and you want it for any reason, I'll throw it back up. But the book of Genesis, that covers the book of Genesis. Now, each night, what the Lord has led me to do is to take, tonight I'm going to take chapters 1 through 11 and bring out an attribute of God that seems to be prevalent, preeminent in those 11 chapters. From Adam through Terah. Starting tomorrow night, I'm going to take the life of Abraham. What was the attribute of God that stands out so much in the life of Abraham? Tuesday night, the life of Isaac. And Thursday night, the life of Jacob. And then on Friday night, the life of Joseph. And I believe that the quality in the life, in the lives of those first 19 patriarchs is the quality of holiness and righteousness. God is a God of justice. Doug Coe was here with us at the Glen a couple of months ago, and God greatly used him to challenge our hearts to set our eyes on Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he said that was so significant to me was, when you're talking about God or about Jesus, don't try to define him, describe him. Because just as soon as you try to define a spiritual truth, you'll kill it. And the reason for that is that God can't be put in a box. His ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that we can never put God in a definition. And so, tonight, I want us to look at God's righteousness, his holiness, his justice. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews was describing him, in Hebrews 1, in verse 8, he's quoting from Psalm 45:7. And he says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." By the way, right there, the writer says that Jesus was God. He, according to Colossians 1:15-17, that Jesus was the visible expression of the invisible God. He came to tell us and to show us what God was like. In John 14:8-9, Philip said to him one day, said, "Jesus, show us the Father, and it's all we want. It sufficeth us," the King James says. And Jesus said to him, "Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." And the writer of Hebrews here says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." And in Hebrews, or in Psalm 45:7, the psalmist said concerning Jesus in prophecy, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy companions." Now, you know, it's interesting. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. I believe that a lot of us, even Christians, that we say we hate wickedness, but a lot of times the only reason we sin is because it would be too embarrassing. We'd lose face. But sometimes there's a wide discrepancy between what we speak with our lips, what we profess, and what we actually possess down in our hearts. Jesus, in Matthew 15, talked to the Pharisees, and he said, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The reason when Jesus Christ spoke the Word of God, there was tremendous power, is because what he professed with his lips and what he possessed in his heart was absolute corresponding. There was purity, there was singleness of heart. And so God's power could flow through him because inwardly he hated wickedness. You see, God is a God of love. He's a God of righteousness. He always does that which is best for himself and for everybody involved. The reason God has commanded us not to sin is not that he's going around trying to keep us from having fun, but it's because that sin will separate us from himself, it will separate us from life, it will absolutely cause everything to begin to deteriorate. And so I believe in the first 11 chapters that there are four times when God reveals himself as the God of holiness and the God of justice. The first time is in the life of Adam and Eve. In chapter 2, you remember the context was God on 6 days created the whole world. He created the heavens, he created the earth, he created the vegetation, he created the animals, he created man, and with all of them he said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then when he created man, he said, "It is very good." And then man needed food. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And notice that everything pleasing to the sight and good for food, he gave it to Adam and Eve. And so here is a world of perfection. Adam and Eve, if they had never separated themselves and been disobedient to the justice, the righteousness, and the holiness of God, they would have lived on and on and on and on. But notice that God said in verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And you know, it just absolutely tonight, it blows my mind, the fact that that disobedience in the garden, when Eve was deceived, but Adam blatantly disobeyed God, and he sinned, that sin entered into the human race, and life began to deteriorate. And I sometimes go to the mirror and I look and I see the crow's feet on me. I look back at the picture of Jerry and me when we were married right down at the end here 26 and a half years ago. And man, my hair was here and my face was all tight. And man, I was a young 27-year-old young man. And man, I didn't have any of those crow's feet. But you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16... "For though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And folks, my body is dying. You know, Rich did appear tonight and talked about how he had definite knowledge of having a terminal illness. He has cancer. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us in this room are terminal. It's just a matter of when. And some of us, it may be sooner than we think. Because God's righteousness and his holiness have been disobeyed. We have, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have separated ourselves from God by disobedience. And as a result, death has come into the world. The interesting thing is, though, that God, right from the beginning, instructed us to be holy. He said, "Don't do that." And yet, we disobeyed. So the context of God's holiness is that there was a world filled with goodness and perfection and life, But then the subtlety of the evil one coming and saying, you will not die. And the devil has been a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. He will always cause you to doubt the word of God, to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt his character. He'll tell you a lie. And Paul says that which was of use to me has become dung that I may win Christ. Because the devil comes in the world and tells you, this is where it's all at. Here's where the fun is. And God says, no, those are not where it's at. I'm where it's at. And real maturity in the Christian life is when you come to see that only God can satisfy. Only God can be the source of real joy and peace and fulfillment in life. And so, as you read these chapters, man begins to die. 32 times in the book of Genesis, you have the reference, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In fact, half of these, almost, 15 of them, are in chapter 5 and chapter 36. It says that he lived so many years, and then he became the father of so-and-so, and he lived so many years after he became the father of so-and-so, and he had other sons and daughters, and so all the days of so-and-so were so many years, and he died. And he died. You know, death is such a real thing. I can remember when I was a boy of about 6, my buddy down the street, my closest playmate, went out with his father hunting, drank some water out of a pond, got typhoid. They thought he had appendicitis, and before they really got it analyzed, he died. And we went to I went to the funeral, and neither of his parents were Christians. And I can still remember the screaming of that dad and mom saying, oh, Don, don't leave us, don't leave us. I'm telling you, I had nightmares for weeks. And then when I was a freshman in high school, one of my buddies drowned in a lake. He had a crippled arm and he couldn't swim. And one Sunday he slipped off of a log, and 3 hours later they dragged the lake for his body. I went to the funeral, and his parents were screaming, oh, Bobby, 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 come back to us. I'm telling you, my concept of death in the early years of my life was morbid. But then in 1970, my father stepped out of the shower. He'd been a wonderful dad. It was through his influence that I came to Christ, and through my mother's influence. My dad stepped out of the shower. He was drying his feet, and the Lord took him. And my church flew me home from Africa to preach his funeral service. And I just took the whole time as just sharing what my dad had meant in my life, how he had influenced me for Jesus Christ. Then after everyone had left the church, my mother and my brothers and their wives, we all gathered around Dad's casket. And Mom said, let's kneel down and just thank God for the wonderful years that he gave Dad to us here on earth. And we knelt and prayed. And then my mother stood up and she leaned over and she kissed my dad in the casket. And her face was just glowing. And I remember hearing her whisper, and they closed the casket. We went out and committed him to the earth. See, my dad was not there, because Jesus Christ came to erase that curse where God's righteousness and his holiness had been violated. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it says in chapter 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. An animal, one of those perfect animals, gave up his life and bled and had his skin taken off in order to make clothes for Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. But 2,000 years later, John the Baptist one day, in John 1:29, it's recorded, he saw Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And so, here in Genesis, because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin entered the human race. And with sin, death. He died, he died, he died. But another interesting factor about God's holiness is that he warns us. He comes to us to warn us to not get more deeply into it. Because after, you see, the first symptoms of sin was they became self-conscious, and then fear entered into their hearts, and they began to hide from God. And then when Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifices, it says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. Now, there's been many discussions as to why. Some say it was because it wasn't a blood sacrifice. Others say it was because Cain was arrogant and God saw his heart that he was proud of his beautiful fruits and all that. I think it's open to debate. There's pros and cons to each of those conclusions. But the fact is that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and out of the competitiveness of this older brother with the younger brother, he became angry. And notice what God said. And by the way, there's hardly a verse in the Bible that I use in counseling as much as Genesis 4, 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." He says, Cain, two things. Why are you angry, and why are you depressed? You see, anger, now not all depression is a result of sin, but a great deal of it is. David said in Psalm 32, he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Thy hand was heavy upon me." And there were two blinking red lights on the dashboard of our life to tell us something's wrong under the hood, and often it's anger. And I could say, well, my kid was disobedient, or my wife didn't do what she said she'd do. Well, God says, well, okay, but why are you angry? Two sins don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. And James 1:19 says, the wrath of man, James 1:20, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And God says, Cain, anger and depression are the red lights on your dashboard. And then he gave him a principle. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's just a principle. You do well, you'll feel well. You'll feel good about yourself when you've done the responsible thing in life. When you've pleased the Lord, you'll feel good about yourself. But then notice he said, its desire is for you. The devil has fallen. He's going to be separated from God for all eternity, and he wants to take as many people with him as he can. And he wants to devour us. He wants to cause our lives to be absolutely devoured. But notice God said, but you must master it. By the power and the grace of God, you have no weakness in your life but what God's grace can help you conquer that. Whether it's lust, whether it's lying, whether it's anger, whatever it is, God says, you must. And he never tells us you must if he doesn't give us the power for it. And so, God not only instructs us regarding what to do and what not to do, but he comes and warns us and says, if you don't pay attention to me, it's going to get worse. And sure enough, what happened? Cain killed his brother, the first murder in the Bible. And it went on and on. The world began to be filled with violence. And then it says in chapter 6, the third incident tonight is in the days of Noah. Then God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you know the story, that God wiped out the whole earth. By the way, at that time, there had never been rain on the earth. And Dr. Henry Morris says that all around the earth was a tremendous canopy of water that filtered the harmful rays out of the sun. And before sin came, there was no deterioration. There was no sin in the body. There was no deterioration from the sun. It was the perfect filter. But at the time of the flood, apparently there were absolute oceans of water under the earth. And when God at that point saw that only 8 righteous people in the whole world, and Dr. Henry, that there are reasonable estimates that in the days of Noah there were as many as 7 billion people on the face of the earth. When you see how long they lived, 800 and 900 years, and they had sons and daughters, and they kept multiplying. It doesn't take long to fill the earth with 7 billion people if you're living that long and you keep reproducing. And when you think of the fact that out of, even if it was half of that, what it is today, 4 billion, not one person on the face of the earth except Noah and his three sons and their 4 wives were righteous. They were only wicked continually, and the thoughts of their hearts were wicked. And so God, in his justice, caused the fountains of those oceans beneath the earth to blow and that canopy of water to come down. And for 40 days it rained, and the whole earth, even Mount Ararat, over 17,000 feet in height, was covered with water. And God just wiped out the human race with judgment. It's interesting that Peter says in 2 Peter 3, he said that, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God did it once, and he's going to do it again. And it says, as Jesus was talking the night before, or the week before he went to the cross, he said in Matthew 24:12, in the last days, because wickedness and iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. And Dr. A.W. Tozer says, the bent of nature is toward the wild, not toward the fruitful field. And Billy Graham says that before every great revival in the history of Christianity, there has always been a renewed reverence in the lives of God's people for his holiness. We begin to tremble over God's word. We begin to take God seriously. Oswald Chambers says, be careful in your Christian life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. And it just seems like almost weekly we pick up the paper and we read about some Christian who has not taken God seriously. And shrug their shoulders over, oh, it's just the little thing. It can be dishonesty with money. It can be lust. It can be tyranny. It can be all kinds of things. But God will not be mocked. And so in his word, we see that his mill grinds slowly, but it grinds surely. And there is payday someday. Someone has said the cheapest way in the world to live is righteously. Sin costs money. And it costs a lot of other things. It's expensive to sin. And then finally, in chapter 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, probably in the days of Nimrod, one of the descendants of Ham. And these people begin to say, come, let us make bricks and burn them. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar, and they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." And God says to the triune God, to the Holy Spirit, and to Jesus, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. One of the great ways we violate the holiness and the righteousness of God is when we begin to get our eyes off of God onto something we want to do that gives us a sense of well-being, to make us a name. And we begin to think we can get along just fine without God. And by the way, folks, we can do this in Christian organizations. We can begin to build it. We're going to make ourselves a name. Oswald Chambers says in his reading this morning, he says, one of the first signs of deterioration in your Christian life is when you begin to build your own organization. And as soon as a person or a group of persons set their goal to be somebody, sooner or later God will come down and just... I remember when I was a kid, my brothers used to play out in the sandbox. We'd all play, and they'd take water out, and they'd build a little fort and build cities. And sometimes I'd just get ornery, and I'd come out and I'd just walk through the sandbox and just take my foot, you know, and just kind of... And those kids would get so angry at me, and then they'd chase me. And you know, I was doing it out of foolishness and out of just trying to be a pest. But sometimes I have the feeling that God looks down and sees us building our little enterprises where He isn't at the center of it. And He comes over and He just waits a while and He goes... And church history is filled with illustrations of that. And He says, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." So whether it's Adam and Eve, God instructing them, and then they disobeyed, or whether it's a warning that things are going to get worse, like Cain, and we don't obey those signals of anger and depression and master, let His Holy Spirit and His Word give us the self-control to not carry sin's practice on through to the end. Or whether it be like in the days of Noah, when we just completely forget God, and our hearts are just filled continually with evil thoughts. Or whether it be like in the days of the Tower of Babel. The best way in the world to live is righteously. One day, my friend Jack Combs shared this little 3 points with me, and I want to leave it with you. Sin will take you further than you ever thought you'd go. Sin will take you further than you ever thought you'd go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you'd stay. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. Sin will cost you more than you ever thought you'd pay. And so why did God come and reveal Himself as a God of holiness, a God of justice, a God of righteousness? Is because He wants us to have eternal life. He wants us through Jesus Christ to have the power to live righteously and to not be building our own enterprises so that He can promote, so He can exalt our work. He can cause our work to grow and not have to scatter it. In fact, there was a pastor who once said that there isn't a congregation or a group of Christians in the world that wouldn't be scattered if the leader weren't faithful. You see, we don't like to be scattered. We're like Peter. We want to be on the mountaintop. Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles and stay here. And God always scatters, either positively or negatively. If it's our enterprise, He'll scatter it negatively. But if we give it to Him, then He'll build us up And he'll blow us all over the world by the Holy Spirit to make us seeds of righteousness wherever he plants us. But I believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, God reveals himself as a God who takes sin seriously. He hates it because of what it does to people. How it hurts. And praise God that Jesus Christ is the answer. Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, we ask you to give us what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 66, that we would be men and women who tremble at your word. Father, that we would love righteousness and we would hate wickedness. And God, help us to have no other passion in life but to love you, to obey you, to do whatever you say, whether it's great or whether it's small, whether it's in public or whether it's in obscurity. Lord, so that you can exalt us in due time. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name.
It is a privilege to be here this week. I was at the last conference last week, and I'm out here from California with my son Josh, who's two. And at home I have a lovely wife and two other children, and our fourth is due in approximately 3 weeks. Looking forward to getting home and on the 20th after this camp and some other areas around here in Colorado Springs, which I'll be ministering. But it is a privilege to be here to praise the Lord. It was about a year and a half ago I came home from a summer's missions trip to Mexico with our young people. I was a pastor for 5.5 years working with youth and in the area of worship. I came home from the trip and I wasn't feeling real well. And of course, if you've been down there and you drink the water and eat the food, sometimes you don't feel real well when you come back. But it persisted, so I had to go to the doctors. And I understand there are a few doctors here. But I have a hard time at the doctors. You know, I had to tell them everything about my life just as I walk in. I don't even know him. And then, you know, the kind of guy who puts on rubber gloves and he wants to check me out, and I don't feel real comfortable about that. But I went through a series of embarrassing tests over the next 2 weeks and sat down in his office, and he told me, "Mr. Hodge, you have 5 pellets of cancer in your intestinal tract, and it's probably taken about 9 years to grow." And I said, "Oh." He said, "Well, what we'll do is we'll go through 2 more weeks of tests." And I was really happy about that. So then after 2 more weeks of tests, we'll know exactly how to take it out and what to do. So I went through 2 more weeks of tests, the kind of tests that are embarrassing, the kind of tests that hurt, and came back and sat in his office, and he sat me down, and he said, "Mr. Hodge, you have 16 palps of cancer today." I said, "Wait a minute, you told me 2 weeks ago I had 5, and approximately, you guessed, 9 years taken to grow. And now you tell me in 2 weeks they've more than tripled, to the point that now today as I stand before you, much of my upper half of my body is full of cancer. I have tumors on 3 sides of my heart. I've lost my hearing and sight in 1 side. But you need not feel sorry for me at all, because I have the all-surpassing power of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in my clay pot. And I might be troubled, but I'm never distressed. I might be persecuted, but I'm not struck down. I might be beat up a little, but I'm never abandoned. Because I can fix my eyes on what is unseen and eternal rather than what is seen and temporal. And I have found that the Lord has been very good to me and that he has been a source of joy and peace, not something I conjure up depending on what my doctors say. But Jehovah Shalom, the God who is my peace, lives in my clay pot. And my God who is my joy lives inside my clay pot. And he has given me tremendous hope and joy." You know, I was born and raised in San Francisco in a strong Catholic home, had a great dad. He's a bartender. I know that he would come home every night and beat up on my mom and beat up on us kids. But I loved him because he was my dad. He was the greatest guy in the world, and I'd do anything to be with him, whether it was shooting dice or throwing darts or playing cards. It was anything just to be with my dad. He was a great dad. In fact, when we were growing up, I had 2 other brothers, and we had great times growing up. We lived in a poor tenement section of San Francisco, and all of us slept in the same bed upstairs, and it was shaped like this. You could imagine every night we just went crazy up there. Of course, my dad would be downstairs, and sometimes he just about had it, because we'd be upstairs, and we'd be playing roller derby. I don't know if you remember that. We'd be running around, we'd put the bed in the middle, all the lampstands, and we'd kill each other. Hit the bathroom all the way in between, and just have a great time. Finally, Dad just about had it. You know, you guys, knock it off. Forget it. We'd start running around again, and pretty soon, Dad'd get a little bit more mad. You guys, knock it off. Because we knew the eighth time he meant business, you know, because the eighth time he always meant the same thing. You guys, knock it off up there. I don't want to hear another peep out of you. And we'd jump in bed, and my little brother would always start, peep, 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 peep. My dad would be ticked off, and he would come up the stairs, and he'd stop at the hall closet first. I don't know what your dad hit you with, but my dad hit us with a coat hanger right across the back of the legs. He was going to the hall closet to choose his weapon. And as he was bending it, I could just think, he's going to get us. And he just stomped up the stairs, bust through the door, and there we are, lamps all over the place, water on the ground, and we're lying in bed like we're asleep. Of course, Dad says the obvious thing, I know you're not sleeping. And so we immediately say, it wasn't me, it was him, you know, and Dad would start in at us, but he never pulled back the blankets. So Mike and I, the oldest, would move Pat to the top, and my dad would whip on Pat, and we would do all the crying. But I had a great dad. I really did. I had a great dad. And I remember the morning I was 9 and I woke up and my mom was in the kitchen and she was crying and I discovered that my dad had left. My life tragically changed. I was an outgoing young man and I was a leader and well coordinated, and suddenly I began to trip over things and stutter. My mom would tell you that from the time I was 9 until I was 17, I never talked. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart and I met a God, a Father that wouldn't leave me. I wouldn't have to wake up some morning and find that I hadn't performed well and He just kind of abandoned me. That He would stick by me no matter how difficult it may seem. Just before my senior year of high school, I was drafted to play baseball. And 2 weeks before I was to report, my arm went out on me and I was in a cast for a year. And my life was shattered. But I tell you that God is the blessed controller of all things. And there was a God who a long time ago saw a little boy in San Francisco whose dad would leave him at 9. And he saw that there would be a young man whose dreams for baseball would be shattered. And he knew that there would be a young man at 29 who would have cancer and be faced with 6 months to live with a wife and 3 children and 1 on the way. But He is the blessed controller of all things. When I first got sick, someone shared a verse with me in Proverbs 20:24. And in the Living it says this: since the Lord is directing your paths, why then try and understand everything that happens along the way? I have found that the more I try to question, it's a good indication I don't trust God. And when I trust Him, I don't need to know all the answers to what's happening in my life. Beloved, I don't know what you face this week. Maybe you don't have cancer, but you have things that are just as real. Many of you have come from maybe broken homes or in the midst of one. And you're struggling, maybe with finances or self-worth, attaching more to what you do than who you are in Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you that God is victorious. He is Nahusha, Hosanna, the God who has gotten victory. And He has placed us on the side of the grave where there is hope, where we can trust a God who has sifted the things that have come into our life. That's how come I can say to you that cancer is a gift from God. It didn't originate from God. I know that no evil comes from Him, but He allowed it to pass through His hands into my life, to draw me and others around me closer to the source of my clay pot, even Jesus Christ. And everything that comes into my life, into your life, has been Father filtered. And we can trust that God who has made our heart, because He loves us. And He knows our frame. And He knows what we can take and what we can't take.